You are listening to the podcast of the Gallery Church. Our desire is to display the goodness of God's grace and love to New York City. For more information about our church, please visit us on the web at gallerychurch.com.
And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was a darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elisha." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elisha will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Gallery Church. Can you hear me okay? I think we're good. Okay, thanks everybody. It's so good to be with you this morning. A lot of you have, I think, seen me here before. I'm a good friend and former coworker and technically former employee of Stan Thomas. We used to do campus ministry together at Columbia, although we overlapped very briefly. I had worked for that organization that Stan now works for, Christian Union, for about 13 years, and we got to overlap for, I think, a little less than a year at Columbia before I moved on, where I am now a pastor at a local church not too far from where you guys normally meet. We're in the West Village here down on Bleecker Street, and it's so great to be with you this morning. I will actually be going straight from this down to our first floor sanctuary to preach another sermon on Mark 15, but a little different. But I'm so grateful to be here with you today. It is not technically Good Friday this morning, but this is kind of a Good Friday message the week before Easter, focused on the death of Jesus. I was really excited when Stan told me that in this season, you guys have been in an extended series on the Spirit, and specifically the Holy Spirit in relationship to Jesus, and in how everything Jesus did, everything that happens in his story happens in part, or at least as part of the significance, through his dependence on the Spirit. And we're going to look at probably the part of Jesus' story that's not only the most famous, his death on the cross, the crucifixion, but at least in my impression, my experience, the part of the story that seems furthest removed from the Holy Spirit, right? Like, if anything, this is the moment when Jesus is forsaken by God. This is the moment when he is left to his own. And so what role is there for this Spirit on the cross, at the crucifixion? In fact, if you read not just the passage that we just had read out to us out loud, Mark 15, but if you read the crucifixion story in all four Gospels, there's not really any obvious references to the Holy Spirit. And so part of the desire today is to connect Good Friday, connect the death of Jesus to this larger series you've been in. But also just want to kind of give a little kind of autobiographical sense of this. I feel like for me, one of the two or three biggest transitions and shifts for me as a Christian, I became a Christian my freshman year in college when I was 18 years old. I turned 42 this summer, so a little less than 25 years ago. And I feel like one of the two or three biggest shifts in those almost 25 years was from early on, and I'll bet that this will resonate with a number of you, early on, whenever I would read the Gospels, whenever anything in the life of Jesus was kind of communicated in church, or I was thinking about it and pondering it on my own, I would always have this kind of implicit sense, although sometimes it was explicit, that the reason Jesus could do this stuff, the reason this story happened this way, is because he's God. And just so you know, I am an Orthodox Christian. I do believe that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Christmas is the incarnation, that he is the second person of the Trinity. I think all of that's true. All of that is important. But I think that even though the doctrine of the Trinity is true, even though it's important, even though it's beautiful, it can be misapplied very easily in different ways. And one of them is when we look at the story of Jesus and we just very quickly, and honestly, it can be even cheap, I think, and counterproductive to say Jesus did miracles there because he's God. Jesus was faithful in temptation there, unlike us who so often give in to sin, give in to illicit desire because he's God. Jesus rose from the dead because he's God. Jesus did this or he did that because he's God. Jesus never sinned during his entire life because he's God. And as I'm sure you have been looking at in this series, not only does that put the accent in a very different place than both the Gospels themselves, but then I think the entire biblical storyline places the accent with Jesus, but it also removes the story of Jesus from a lot of relevance and significance it should have for us. For instance, one thing that I remember wrestling with as a younger Christian is when you read, and maybe you guys looked at it recently, maybe not, I'm not sure, during Lent season, but last week at our church, we looked at Gethsemane, where Jesus is seemingly very anxious, very overwhelmed, and he describes it as the hour of his trial. And of course, at the very beginning of Jesus's ministry, right after he's baptized, right after he hears the affirmation from the Father and the Spirit comes down on him, and he's kind of endowed and equipped for ministry, he goes into the wilderness, into the desert for 40 days, and he's tempted. He's tried. And I remember often thinking when I was a younger Christian, but it wasn't really hard for him, right? Like trial, temptation, in the sense that, like, you know, theoretically, there was a chance for him to sin there, but like it was really simple for him. It was really easy. He didn't break a sweat because he's really God. And probably, again, just to go back to this, one of the two or three biggest shifts for me is beginning to take seriously that while Jesus is fully God, he is also at the same time fully human. And once he becomes human, he chooses voluntarily to to rely upon the Spirit, as all human beings have to stay in fellowship with God the Father, to walk in obedience and faithfulness in the world, to love his neighbor, to deny his own fleshly desires when they go this way, but the call of God or the good of his neighbor goes that way, that everything Jesus says and does and experiences and accomplishes in his life is through the Spirit. And so I know that almost certainly you've been talking about stuff like that. I don't want to be too repetitive today, but want to set the context for maybe hearing what is happening, seeing what is happening here on the cross in Mark 15, maybe a little differently than we sometimes do. And so a lot of misunderstandings we tend to have about God, about Christ, about ourselves, about our mission as the church in the world are often both connected to misunderstanding the Spirit, but also often very easily corrected if we get the place of the Spirit in the Christian life, in God's purposes in the world, in our own experience, in the correct place. And so I remember years ago beginning to think about this, that if you would, you know, open up at Genesis and over the course of a year, slowly read through the Bible and just make a note of everything the Spirit does, everything that is characteristic of the Spirit, everything that is ascribed to the Spirit's influence or activity, you could easily come up with a list of over 100 things. The Spirit inspires, the Spirit convicts, the Spirit transforms, the Spirit is God's agent in creation, the Spirit indwells believers, the Spirit helps us speak with boldness, helps us to prophesy, the Spirit is the agent, the reality through which miracles and acts of healing and wonders can happen. The Spirit is the reality by which God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and the Spirit will raise us bodily from the dead one day. There's so many things that you can connect to the Spirit, spiritual gifts, the fruit of the Spirit, things I think you'll be talking about continually in this coming season as well. And I remember at one point thinking, man, this is a lot of stuff the Spirit does. And it almost began to feel schizophrenic to me. It almost began to feel like it's so scattershot. The Spirit is connected to so many themes, so many experiences. I began to ask the question, is there anything that's kind of a unifying thread here? Like what exactly is the Spirit after in our lives, in the world? And I want to share a couple of thoughts, all as background, not only to your series, and hopefully not all of this is entirely just repeating things you've already been talking about. Hopefully some of this is a fresh angle, but all of it ultimately is to help us see and behold a little more accurately, a little more deeply and profoundly, what is happening as Jesus dies on the cross, as the culmination of his passion and his suffering, and to connect it to the larger storyline. So if I had to, at the end of the day, kind of describe what the goal of the Spirit in the world is, in our lives, in the church, in creation, here's the way I would describe it. The first thing I would say is that if you only start in the New Testament, which often we do as Christians, we functionally leave the Old Testament out and we look at the New Testament. And when you go to the New Testament, you see the Spirit in Jesus's ministry, doing wonders, almost always acting redemptively. And then, of course, at Pentecost in the book of Acts and then throughout the letters of the New Testament, you see the Spirit very much given to the church, given to Christians and not to everybody in general. That is, the Spirit in the New Testament is overwhelmingly in the category of redemption or salvation, not something more universal, not something more anthropological, you could say, whatever, however you want to describe it, that we would say, and I think rightly so, that only those who are in Christ, only those who have faith in response to Jesus's life and death and resurrection are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Only those who are in Christ will be raised bodily from the dead to enter the kingdom of God and receive the inheritance of God's kingdom in the future. That the Spirit seems very closely connected to Jesus and therefore very closely connected to the church in the New Testament under the category of redemption. And I think all of that is true. Absolutely. I don't mean to call any of that into question, but I think we often, if you're anything like me, for many years, this is true for me, see the Spirit, therefore, as an in an either or category rather than a both and category, that we see the Spirit as connected to redemption, not creation. Christians, not the rest of the world. Spirituality, but not anthropology, not just being human overall. And so I often get the sense, and other people have said this much better than me, that for many presentations of the gospel, or for many understandings of spirituality or the life of the Spirit, that what we're really being called to is to be something other than human, to be something more than human, to be something in addition to being human, to transcend our humanity and instead to be religious or to be spiritual or to be superhuman or something like that. And I think that is always to misunderstand the role of the Spirit in what Jesus came for and what the Christian life is all about. N.T. Wright and many others have often mentioned that a lot of presentations of Christianity, a lot of articulations of the gospel, it's almost as if the story begins in Genesis 3, we're all sinners and we deserve condemnation, and it ends in Revelation 20, that there's judgment and people go to heaven and hell. And that's kind of the bookends of the story. It's kind of sin and salvation. And the reality is that there's creation and positive purposes that God has in the world and in human life long before sin comes into the story, and there are positive purposes that are redeemed and brought back into play even after salvation. And what's interesting is that the Spirit is at play in the biblical storyline in Genesis 1 and 2, in Revelation 21 and 22, not just in response to Genesis 3 and sin and death, not just in order to work up to salvation. And so here is the way I would put it, that not only is the Spirit connected to creation as much as redemption in the biblical storyline, and this is where we need to know our Old Testaments really well. Let me just read you a couple of verses real quick. You can look these up later if you want. In Job chapter 12, Job says this, "In God's hand is the life of every living thing and the breath." The ruach in Hebrew, the pneuma in Greek, the same words in the Old and the New Testament for the Spirit of God. "In God's hand is the life of every living thing and the spirit or the breath of all mankind." Here, anyone who is alive as a human being is someone who has God's breath, God's spirit within them. Later on in Job 27, we're told, "As long as my breath or my spirit is within me and the Spirit of God in my nostrils," one of the things that you begin to notice in the Old Testament, if you read it very carefully, and I think this is actually also true of the New Testament, is that while there is on the one hand a distinction between the Spirit of God and the human spirit, they are also never separable. They are also not able to be completely spoken of independently of each other. You can't really speak about the Holy Spirit biblically without also understanding that this is the force of life and energy that gives life to all human beings. And as we'll see in a second, not just all human beings, but anything that has consciousness. Animals have the spirit in the Old Testament by virtue of creation as much as human beings do. That might sound really wild, but if you just look it up in the Old Testament, that animals are regularly described as sharing in God's spirit, God's breath, God's wind, which also gives them life. Basically, in the Old Testament, there's two forms of physical matter God has created. There's rocks and stones and the sun and the moon and trees and the water and the land, all of which is good, but which has no breath in it, has no consciousness, has no energy. And then there are living things. Humanity is the pinnacle of them, but there's all other kinds of living things in the creation story, birds and fish and animals and creeping things. And upon all of them, God has placed his spirit to give them life. In fact, in a truly Christian understanding of reality, what finally is underneath consciousness, what is finally underneath any sense of personality, any sense of dynamic life within living things, it is finally to be ascribed to the Spirit of God, which gives life. In the language of one of the earliest creeds in the Christian church in history, we confess that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life. And right, he's there in Genesis 1, hovering over the waters before there's any life in the world. And he is the agent who gives order to chaos. He is the agent who gives life where there is nothing at the time. And so the spirit is connected to creation originally as much as redemption. Let me just read a few more. In Job 33, we read, "The spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty is what gives me my life." In Job 34, "If God should set his heart to it and gather back to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish and man would return to the dust." Clearly echoing Genesis 3. And we'll see just in a moment a few other passages in Ecclesiastes that talk like that. But here, death is understood. And of course, this is going to be very significant in a few minutes when we return to the crucifixion, as the moment when human beings have the breath of God, the spirit of God, taken away from them, when they lose it, when it is no longer their possession, and instead it departs. In Ecclesiastes 3, I'm just going to read a few other passages, we are told that "I said in my heart with regard to the children of man," human beings, "that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but like the animals. Because what happens to humans and what happens to animals is the same. As one dies, so also the other dies. They all have the same breath, ruach in Hebrew, and man has no advantage over the animals because all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust originally, and then God places his breath in them, and all go back to the dust when God removes the spirit. And who knows whether the spirit of man goes up when the spirit of the animal goes down into the earth. And again, Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. It's complicated, but there's a sense of the futility of death over humanity as well as the animals there. And the end of Ecclesiastes says this in chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, "The dust returns to the earth as it was, and then the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." I have a good friend who, I remember the first time he said this, he actually said it about his own dad's death when he went to his dad's funeral. And if I remember correctly, he was in ministry. He was probably 20 years older than me, and I knew him when I was a lot younger. And I think maybe he preached this sermon or preached this message at his own dad's funeral, but it was such a beautiful and haunting and powerful way to describe the awfulness of death, to describe the fact that death is to be lamented and grieved, that life is precious, and death, as the New Testament regularly tells us, is our enemy, is he said that God has taken back his breath that he had given to his father, and that his dad was now dead. That's what death is. It is the loss of God's breath. It is the return of God's spirit to God, in which case we cease to have life in us. Last one, Psalm 104 is a great celebration of creation. And here's how it ends after surveying all of creation, all the animals, all the elements of creation, all the orders of creation, and then finally humans. Psalm 104 concludes with this kind of summary. "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made all of them. And the earth is full of your creatures. And they're all alive. They all have the energy of God's breath within them. And all of them look to you, God, to give them. And then they gather it up, the food, the provision God provides. And when you open your hand, they are filled with good things that God has provided providentially for all of creation. But when you hide your face, they are dismayed. Both creatures and humans, animals and humans. And when you take back your breath, your spirit, your ruach, they die and they return to the dust. But then when you send forth your spirit again, they are created and you renew the face of the ground." If we had time and space, we could look at 20 more passages in the Old Testament that connect the spirit of God to creation. And therefore, it's a universal reality, a universal experience, not just all humans, not just Jews, not just Christians, but all humans, including those who don't even acknowledge their creator, but even animals as well. And so in case this feels confusing, but what about Pentecost? What about the fact that the Spirit only indwells Christians? This feels like the Spirit's inside of everybody. And this is a complicated thing, and it's a conversation for another time, but let me give you an analogy or a parallel to this nuance that I found helpful. If you are a Christian, we must confess that all human beings, not just Christians, are made in the image of God. This rally, you were just invited to at 4 o'clock today. Part of the motivation for that is that everyone, not just Christians, Asians, whites, blacks, Latinos, men, women, young, old, everybody, no matter what, how different they are from us, are made in the image of God. And if someone would say only Christians really have the image of God, that would actually be a form of heresy, because the image of God is something given to all humanity in creation. And yet, at the same time, salvation, redemption, is constantly described in the New Testament as the renovation or the restoration of God's image within us, which assumes that something's gone wrong with God's image in us, that it's been defaced, it's been clouded, it's been broken, shattered, distorted, whatever you want to call it. But you can't say that whatever the problem is that it's been fully removed. It hasn't. Even in the New Testament, James says that one of the reasons we can't curse and hate other human beings with our mouths or with our behavior is because even those outside of the church still bear the likeness in the image of God. And yet, if you only emphasize that by virtue of creation, we all have the image of God, then you start thinking that in redemption, salvation is something unconnected to that, something spiritual, something more than human, something other than being human. But salvation is renovating, restoring, bringing us back to the fullness of what the image of God was supposed to be. And I want to suggest that this kind of like both and nuance, that all human beings reflect the image of God, but Christians are, so to speak, you could almost put it, if it wasn't so dangerous to put it this way, and it is dangerous to put it this way, that Christians are, so to speak, ahead of the curve. C.S. Lewis often said that we're the next stage of evolution, those who have the Spirit and have already been grafted into Christ, that we are already on the path of being renovated back into the image of God as a foretaste, as the first fruits of what is to come for the rest of the world in the future. In a similar way, I would suggest all human beings, to this day, right now, this is true around the world, all human beings partake of God's Spirit in some basic sense. It's the reason people are still alive. Every breath you've taken today or any time in your life, any thought that went through your mind, your ability to be conscious and to have energy and a dynamism in your experience of the world, all of that comes from the Spirit of God. And yet, the fact that our bodies break down, the fact that our physical desires often go astray from God's good purposes show that the Spirit has been diminished in our experience. And Pentecost is not the giving of something that's not there at all. It is, you could almost use this imagery, it is the topping off of something that had been running low. It is the profounder unleashing of something that was slowly being drained in our experience and which would finally be taken away in death. And so the Spirit is connected to creation as much as redemption. And one of the ways we can think about that is that redemption itself is just the reclamation of God's purposes in creation. It's not plan B. It's not, well, this thing didn't work out in creation, so let's go on to this and just save people into heaven. That's always a misunderstanding, that redemption is new creation. It's recreation, and the Spirit aims to play the same life, the same role in our lives after redemption that the Spirit was originally going to play in our lives, even before the fall, even before sin and death had entered in. So real quick summary here, and then we're going to go to Jesus on the cross for just a few minutes. If I had to sum it up in a really simple way, and in simple generalizations are always prone to misunderstandings and errors, but I think with those precautions, there's value here. Here's kind of my two sentence summary of how the Spirit relates to creation and redemption. I would say this, that the Spirit was originally given to us so that we would bear God's image, reflect his nature to the world, and fulfill our very human task of stewarding the world, of having dominion over it, that the Spirit is given in creation so that we can do and be what we are called to be as human beings. And here's kind of where the summary comes in. And sin is that which makes us weirdos. Sin makes us abnormal. Sin deviates us from the course we were on. And all the things, go back a few minutes ago to what I said, all these things, you could list over 100 easily, activities of the Spirit, accomplishments of the Spirit, aims of the Spirit, things that happen in our lives when the Spirit is present. What do they all have in common for all their diversity? And I would suggest that this is what they all have in common, that the Spirit's overarching aim in our life. And I would argue, if I had more time in another place, another context, that literally every single thing the Spirit does, every single impact of the Spirit in our lives is all subsumed under one overarching goal: to make us normal again, to make us human again, to make us fully, truly human in this world, bearing the image of God. That is the goal. That is the place of the Spirit in creation and in redemption. And just to go to Jesus now for a few minutes in the crucifixion, and maybe to look at it in a slightly different way than we're used to, every event in Jesus's life in the Gospels, and I'm guessing many of these you've looked at, Jesus is born from a virgin by the power of the Spirit. He bypasses human reproduction. He doesn't have a physical father. He doesn't have an earthly father. He is born of the Holy Spirit. Throughout his childhood, we are told in Luke that he grew in wisdom and he developed in the fear of the Lord through the Spirit. And so he grew sinlessly as a child, but still developed. He learned obedience, Hebrews tells us, through the Spirit. And then he's baptized in the Spirit and he receives the Spirit in a deeper way. At his baptism, he is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted and to be faithful in temptation. And then for the 3 years or so of his public ministry, he casts out demons through the Spirit. He teaches in the power of the Spirit. He does miracles through the Spirit. And over, he ascribes what he is accomplishing to the Spirit. And of course, 3 days after Good Friday, on Easter morning, Sunday, 2,000 years ago, the Spirit comes back into his lungs, comes back into his life, and he rises from the grave, and he ascends into heaven in the power of the Spirit 40 days later. And at Pentecost, we are very specifically told in Acts 2 that it's not God the Father who poured out the Spirit on the early church. It is the risen, ascended Jesus, now Lord of the Spirit, fully in possession of the Spirit, who pours out the Spirit from his risen, exalted, ascended place at God's right hand upon the church, and from which at God's right hand he's ruling the world. All of these moments in Jesus' story are very, very clearly connected to the Spirit. And the question becomes, what do we do with his death? His death seems like the one moment where the Spirit's not there, where he's just kind of like on his own. And there is a sense in which that's true if we understand it, but I think there's a deeper sense here. And so let's look at this for just a couple of minutes as we end, and then I want to give a couple of implications. Why does any of this matter, especially connecting it to his death? Often we think about the cross as the moment, if you think about the cross as Jesus's victory, Jesus's enthronement over the powers of sin and death and Satan, that the cross is the moment that sin and death were unseated and dethroned, and it's the moment when Jesus became Lord over all. Think of the soldiers with their mock coronation. Or perhaps we tend to think about the cross as the moment Jesus substituted himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that our dark track record could be blotted out, so we might have a new future. In the language of an old hymn, that in my place condemned he stood, that's what the cross is. We often think about that. Sometimes we think about the cross as the imitation of Christ, that every time Jesus predicts he's going to the cross in the Gospels, the next thing out of his mouth every single time is, and you guys got to do this too. You can't be my disciple unless you take up your cross, come after me, and deny yourself like I am too. And so the cross is also the pattern, the paradigm of what faithfulness to God and love for neighbor looks like moving forward. We deny ourselves, suffer if need be, in order to love God and love our neighbor. And we live this cross-shaped, cruciform lifestyle as Christians in the power of the Spirit. And of course, another one that they, and there's many images, many metaphors for the cross. But you think about the cross is the moment when who God is most fully revealed in human history. This is the moment, finally, the centurion says, truly, this man is the Son of God. This is the moment when we see what God is like more clearly than any other moment in human history. His judgment against sin, his mercy and his patience, his wisdom, his defeat of his enemies, his love for his enemies, his forgiveness, all of it is there on the cross. But I also think there's more. And this angle we're going to end with here in the next minute is the one. And so, Tyler, if you want to go ahead and put the first set of passages up on the screen, we read in Mark 15, and you can kind of see it there, the second one, that Jesus uttered a loud cry and he breathed his last. What's there in the parentheses is a verb that maybe you can kind of see it. It's exipneusin, which is a verb that has pneuma in it, which is the word for spirit. What I want you to see is that all four gospels agree that when Jesus died, the most significant thing that could be said about that moment is that the spirit, the breath, went out of him. Matthew 27, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit, his breath, his pneuma. Luke 23, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, pneuma. And having said this, Jesus breathed ex pneuma, his last. Luke brings together the noun and the verb that we saw separately in Matthew 27, Mark 15, and then in John 19. And we're going to end in a moment with a verse from the next chapter of John after the resurrection. But in John 19, we are told Jesus, having received the sour wine, said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit, his pneuma. Thanks, Tyler. In a minute, I'll have you put up the other one, but that's good for now. What I want you to notice about that is that all four Gospels are very clearly emphasizing that what happens to all human beings when they die, especially according to the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, that the spirit departs and returns to God, and the human life returns to the dust from which it was made, is something that Jesus is experiencing in his fullness there. And I apologize if you can hear the sirens behind me. I've got an ambulance coming down the street here. What I want us to see is that the cross is another example, another instance, and ultimately it is the epitome, the culmination of this reality that having taken on the human condition, having become fully, truly human, Jesus fully, without reservation, entered into every part of our experience as human beings. That the book of Hebrews will go on to say that there is no experience, no struggle, no temptation, no fear that we need ever feel alone in, because the Son of God has already gone ahead of us as our pioneer. If you are anything like me, you don't want to die. You have some fear, some antipathy, some dread of death. Some of us, like me, are maybe a little more neurotic and a little more angsty, and we think about it maybe a little more than we should. Others of us in our culture, probably more in this category, repress it and keep it out of view and live their lives as if this isn't what's coming for all of us, that a day will come for each of us in this world when we will give up the spirit, the breath that was given us when we were born, that we were created with, and it is the most precious thing in the universe that a human being can have, the breath of God within them. As Christians, we have already been renewed by the Spirit, and we know that in Christ, while we still die, that the curse, the sting of death has already been removed, that Jesus entered fully into this condition and 3 days later rose again, which again is the breath of God coming back into him to go ahead of us, to set the way, to open up the way. And so death is still something for us to lament in our own lives, in the lives of our loved ones, and in the life of the world. But it's no longer something to fear. It's no longer something to see as nothing more and nothing less than the loss of the spirit of life, the precious gift of consciousness and life that we're all given in creation. It is also now something that we go through with Jesus after Jesus, knowing that Easter is coming afterwards, that this is the moment that Jesus entered into this experience fully and from the inside out unraveled it and defeated it and emerged on the other side with the Spirit given to him again. And that is a pattern for us. That is coming for us as well. That is ultimately what Easter is. And so, Tyler, if you want to put up, I'm going to end with this. The last two verses, I want you to kind of see the bookends of the biblical story here. Genesis 2, I've alluded to this, but I haven't mentioned this specifically. Genesis 2 sums up the creation story. God's created everything in Genesis 1. He's now focused on this garden in Genesis 2. And we're told in verse 7, Apostle Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's echoed many places, including in John 20, that then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You can kind of see that we get emphysema from this, that it's something that goes into your lungs, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach of life, and at that moment, the man became a living creature. At the end of the Gospel of John, after he's been raised from the dead, we're told this in John 20. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me into the world, so now I'm sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, the same verb from Genesis 2:7, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the mission of the church now. So in about 30 seconds, and then I need to run downstairs to preach the sermon here. Tyler, you can remove that if you want. I just want to lay out three kind of so what implications. And one I already mentioned, and so I'll start there. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4, empathy, sympathy, these great words. Empathy and sympathy, which Jesus now has for us because he's fully entered into our condition, is always a good trait in a human being. But nonetheless, if you've ever been desperate in any situation of your life, if you've ever been overwhelmed by what you're going through, it's ultimately not enough to be surrounded by friends who love you, who merely empathize and merely sympathize with you, but who themselves have not also, one, gone through what you've gone through, but two, and even more importantly, come out on the other side intact. As far as you know, you're the pioneer in this situation, and you're glad they love you. You're glad that they care, but nonetheless, it doesn't alleviate the fear. It doesn't alleviate the desperation. Jesus's sympathy, it's not just that he feels with us and for us, it is that he knows what it is like to go into this situation, death, to lose the Spirit of God, and he knows what it is like to come out on the other side, given the Spirit of God again. And so let's marvel as followers of Jesus that even as we still wrestle with all the consequences of sin, most of all death in this world, that we belong to someone who knows even better than we do, and it was unraveled it from the inside out, what has gone wrong in creation. And the second thing is very related, is when we lament death, when we grieve death, when we turn away from death because we value life, those are all good things and we should do that. But we should also begin to feel a sense of boldness and confidence that death is not the end. And that even though it is the Spirit of God, the breath of God that will depart from us on the day we die, that is not the end of life. And that is not the end of our experience of the Spirit. And it's the story of Jesus that teaches us and that reminds us of that, that promises us that. And then third and finally, that this is a good way to take the measure of Jesus's love for us. The most precious thing any human being has in the world is not in their bank account, and it's not in their personality profile, and it's not in their reputation or resume. It is possessing the breath of God within them so that they live. Life is an unbelievably precious gift. And if on your deathbed, years, decades from now, any one of us could pay any amount of money and do anything that was within our capacity to get another 5 years, we would. And yet we do not, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, have that capacity. And so Jesus on the cross gave up what was most precious, most valuable, and laid it down for us, his friends. And that's one of the reasons we call this Good Friday. So Gallery Church, it was so good to be with you today. I'm going to run, and I look forward to seeing you again in the near future. May the Lord be with you.
Thank you for listening. We pray you are encouraged in your walk with God through this podcast. For more information about this church, please visit our website at gallerychurch.com.